As we prepare to take the Lord's Supper tonight, let's take our Bibles and turn together to the book of Revelation, chapter 3. And we come tonight to the sixth in our series of seven messages on the seven letters to the seven churches there in Asia Minor. And tonight we come to consider the words of Jesus to the church at Philadelphia. And we read in Revelation 3 and verse 7, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Let's pray and ask God's help as we look into his word tonight. Our Father, we're so thankful that we hold before us the infallible revelation of our holy God. We thank you, Father, that your Spirit moved men to write your words, and that those words have been preserved and that they have been translated into our own language, and that we can read them and study them and know them by the aid of the Spirit of God who lives and dwells in us. Our Father, we pray that in this hour that the words of our Lord Jesus would minister to all of our hearts, that they would be precious to us, that they might as well not only minister to the saint, but that they might minister to those who are at this time outside of the covenants of promise, those who right now are without hope, without Christ, without God in this world. We pray that you will have mercy upon them this night and draw them, as we heard tonight, with those cords and those bands of love. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. It is indeed the great hope of every converted man, woman, boy, or girl to one day hear the voice of our risen and glorified Savior say to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant." To know that despite all of our sins and despite all of our failures, that our Lord is yet pleased with us. And though we read those words in our Bibles, there are no doubt at times that we're tempted to think that he'll never really say those words. I mean, after all, how could he? How could anybody stand before the perfect Christ and hear concerning their imperfect works in this world, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? Well, certainly we can take our Lord at his word, but we also have here a very living illustration of our Lord doing just that. We find our Lord here addressing a church, the church at Philadelphia, and speaking to them nothing but words of commendation. He has nothing but praise for this church, which we know was not a perfect church, and we know it's not a perfect church because it was made up of people like us. And yet our Lord looks upon this church in the midst of their struggle and gives them nothing but encouragement. Now, as we have been studying over the last number of months, John, the beloved apostle, is in exile on this island called Patmos, and he receives there in exile a vision from the risen and glorified Jesus. And as he does so, as the Lord speaks to him, and as the Lord gives this revelation of himself to the apostle John, that revelation sets the events of the first century, and we believe as well each succeeding century, into proper perspective. so that a suffering and persecuted church living under the seeming control of wicked men would know that God is actually at work bringing about His plans and purposes upon the earth. The people of God are reminded in the book of Revelation that their glorious God is enthroned in the heavens and that His Son, the Lamb of God, is worthy of their love, worthy of their devotion, and worthy of the suffering that goes on in His name. They are furthermore reminded that behind the earthly struggle in which one nation will persecute the people of God, that there is also a heavenly war that is being waged. They are reminded that the hostility of men against the church is but the earthly outworking of the hatred and rage of Satan for Christ and for His own. The believers are furthermore reminded that the end of all things will one day come about, and that there will be the ultimate triumph of Jesus and of His people. And all of those things come into play as our Lord addresses the persecuted church in Philadelphia. Now, Philadelphia was a city in Lydia in Asia Minor. It was about 25 miles southeast of Sardis, which we looked at last time. It was a city that, though it was not large, was so situated in regard to its road structure that it was a showcase for the Greco-Roman culture. It was regarded, not in the Christian sense, but in the cultural sense, to be a missionary city. That was one of its names. It was regarded as a place where people would come and they would learn about the glories of that particular culture. Now, this area was also an area that was susceptible to earthquakes. It had experienced a devastating earthquake in 17 AD and had been rebuilt here by the time that John writes this letter addressed to them by the Lord Jesus. Now, we don't know really anything about the beginnings of the church in Philadelphia. At least we don't know anything infallibly about it, because the church in Philadelphia is not mentioned in the book of Acts. It's only mentioned here in the book of Revelation. But again, we recognize and realize as we begin that it's not really important what we know about Philadelphia. What's important is what Christ knows about Philadelphia. And His eye was upon them and His heart was toward them. Now, as we work our way through these verses tonight, I want to open them up by asking three simple questions and seeking to answer them. Our first question is this: who speaks to the church? Who is the one who addresses the church? Secondly, how does He describe the church? And then thirdly, what does He promise the church? Consider first of all, who speaks to the church? Now, we've already said, and we already know, that the answer is Jesus. But as with the addresses that He gives to the other churches, so here, Jesus describes Himself with very vivid language. He describes Himself outside of Himself. He describes Himself in the third person, and He does so in each case in terms that are particularly relevant to the church that He is addressing, either to their struggles or to their sin or to their problems. Jesus describes Himself in a way that addresses them in their need. Now, here as He describes Himself firstly as He who is holy. He who is holy. Now, this term here is most likely, and I'm going to argue throughout that all of these terms are references to His messianic identity. He is the one who is holy. He is the one who is set apart. He is the one who is consecrated by God to do the work of God. Now, this is going to come out more as we go along, but simply to say that all of this is set against the backdrop of the church that was suffering in Philadelphia. And here they're suffering not from the hands of the pagan Romans, but rather they're suffering from the Jews, who lived in the city. The synagogue was persecuting these people. And we can imagine that most of the church was made up of converted Jews who had been brought out of the synagogue, excommunicated from the synagogue, and were being persecuted by that synagogue. And part of their persecution and part of their harassment of the people of God was their saying that Jesus was not who you think He is. Jesus is not a good man. Jesus is not a blessed man. Jesus is not from God. Jesus died under the curse of God. Jesus was a blasphemer, a lawbreaker, a Sabbath breaker, etc. And that's the accusation. That's what's been ringing in the ears of this persecuted, struggling church there in Philadelphia. And our Lord comes to them and He tells them that in spite of all of you, all you've heard, in spite of all the lies that have been railed against me, I am coming to assure you afresh that I am the Holy One, that I am indeed the Messiah, that you are not suffering for a mere man, you are not suffering on behalf of a delusional egotist, you are rather suffering for God's Christ, for the long-promised Messiah. And then He says that He is the one who is true. He is the one who is holy, He who is true. We could say here that He is the true, or the true one, the true man. He is the one who is genuine. And again, the idea that was promoted by the Jewish synagogue there in Philadelphia is that the one that you love, the one that you believe, the one you're following is not the true one, but He is the false one. Jesus was a fraud. Jesus was the illegitimate son of a loose woman. Jesus, again, a lawbreaker, a blasphemer who dies a despised death upon the cross, cut off by God. That's the reality of who Jesus is. And so here they are again as the people of God, suffering for the name of Christ. And you know what it's like when your convictions are attacked over and over again. When people tell you that the things you believe, in our own case, let's say our conviction regarding the creation of the world is under constant attack. We are constantly belittled. The so-called contradictory evidence is constantly thrown up in our face. Our views, our convictions of biblical truth regarding morality is constantly cast in our face, and arguments are brought against us. And you know what it's like sometimes, perhaps even to feel that you waver a little bit and to wonder, am I really right? Do I really hold to what is true? And you can imagine in this context, when those who ostensibly knew the law of God, who were the caretakers of the Old Testament scriptures, were constantly telling you, you're wrong, He's false. And Jesus comes, the risen, glorified Christ comes, and He says, I am the Holy One, I am the true one. And then He gives a third, very blessed messianic title, and that is, He says, that He has the key of David. Now, this title is not only stated here, but it is also briefly expounded in that He says, He is the one who opens, and no one shuts, and He shuts, and no one opens. Now, what does it mean to have the key of David? Well, key, as we have studied in other contexts in the past, is a term of authority and of power. To have the key means, again, that you open and close the doors. You're the one who allows people in. You're the one who can shut people out if you are the one with the keys. We sometimes joke about that here, the power that some of us have that have the key to the church building. And we show up at a prayer meeting, and some of you are here early, and you're waiting outside until we who have the key comes, and then we can open the door, we can stand out, and you can't do anything about it because we have the key. Well, we might use that in a joking term, but here it is very serious. Jesus has the key. In chapter 1, He was described, remember, as having the keys of death and of Hades. He has power, He has authority over them. But here it says that He has the key of David, and this is a key title, not to use a pun there, but it is a key title of messianic kingship. This is a term that comes out of Isaiah chapter 22, which spoke of a man named Eliakim, who was the chief steward of the royal household. But here, it is used in an intensified way of Jesus. Now, one of the great messianic titles of Jesus, of course, is that He was the Son of David. And as you study out the Old Testament scriptures from the time of 2 Samuel chapter 7, when the Davidic covenant is made, that covenant with David that he would have a kingdom that would never end, that a man would sit upon his throne forever, and that he would rule over the people of God forever and ever, from the time that that promise was made into the New Testament era, that name, Son of David, was the name for the Messiah. That's how people thought of the Messiah, as the Son of David. And here is one who bears the authority of David, who is indeed David's son. Remember that it was proclaimed before his conception in Mary's womb. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 32, as Gabriel is describing Jesus to Mary, he says that he will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father, David. So he has the authority of David. He is David's son. And what does he do with this authority? Well, with this key, with this authority, he opens and no one shuts, and he shuts and no one opens. Now, what is the significance of this remark? Well, I've already hinted at it, but let me lay out to you or suggest to you that what is being referred to here is the excommunication that had happened to the Jewish Christians as a result of the doing of the synagogue there in Philadelphia. They had been cast out. They had been thrown out of the synagogue. They had been thrown out of the community, and they had done so ostensibly under the authority of God. And what Jesus is saying here is, no, under this new nation, those of you who are, as we're going to see later here, the true Jews, there are those who say they're Jews and are not but lie, and then there is the true Israel, ruled over by the true Son of David, and I'm the one with the keys. And I'm the one who opens and no one can shut, and I shut and no one can open. And it's not what that synagogue does there in Philadelphia that counts, but it is what I do. I am the one who has the power to open and shut doors. I have the keys that will open the door to the messianic kingdom. And when I open that door to you, there's not a man in heaven or on earth that can shut that door. And if I shut that door, there is no man that can open it, no matter who or what they claim to be. The one who sits upon the throne of David and who exercises the authority of David will be the one who will decide who does and who does not belong to the Israel of God. Well, that's the one who addresses the church. Secondly, how does he describe the church? Well, our Lord begins here by telling them, I know your works. And we simply say with that once again that as with the other churches, so here, what Jesus or how Jesus describes them is thoroughly accurate. He does know them. He knows their deeds. He knows their works. He knows their heart. He knows them. He walks among them, and what he declares to be true is indeed true. He says, I know your works. And I know your works as they are set against that hostility of those who are in Philadelphia. Those who are the Jews, as Jesus, or those who say that they are Jews. Now, it's not my purpose tonight to give a thorough biblical and theological analysis of all that is being said here in reference to what is a Jew and what isn't a Jew, and Jesus' description of himself, and how the church is the new Israel, and all of those things. Simply to say that if you want to study those doctrines, this passage is a gold mine for which to study that particular truth. Jesus here refers to unbelieving Jews, Christ rejecting Jews, as being a synagogue of Satan. Their gathering together is not a godly gathering. Their gathering together is an adversarial gathering. Satan means adversary. And you could perhaps argue that there is a sense in which the term is being used in that way, that they are a synagogue of adversaries, or we can take it in its fuller sense here, that this is a reference to Satan himself, that though these people believe themselves to be doing God's work, and though they boast that God is on their side, Jesus, who knows all things, knows that they are actually doing the work of Satan. They call themselves Jews, but they are not. And that is to say that our Lord teaches what in heaven, in His glorified state, He teaches exactly what He taught upon the earth. He teaches exactly what Paul taught, and that is that there is a distinction between what we might call a theological Jew and a physical Jew. There is what we might say a biblical Jew and one who is merely of physical descent. Remember our Lord's words to His Jewish enemies in John chapter 8 and verse 39, that they answered and said to Him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham." That is to say, you would believe in Me. You would delight in Me. Abraham rejoiced to see My day. You don't rejoice to see My day. Therefore, you are physically of Abraham, but you are not spiritually of Abraham. Outwardly, you are Jews, but inwardly, you are not Jews. And Paul uses that language in Romans chapter 2. At verse 28, he says, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." And it is against that hostility, these people claiming to be the people of God, claiming to be Jews. Jesus says they're not. If they were real Jews, they'd have circumcised hearts. If they were real Jews, they would rejoice in Me. They would believe in Me. They would accept Me as their Messiah, as you do. Now, against that backdrop of hostility, Jesus describes them, first of all, in terms of their having an open door before them. "See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it." Now, a number of commentators believe that this term "open door" ought to be viewed in the way that Paul uses this term on occasion, that is, as a door of service or as a door of missionary opportunity that is before them. And while there may, of course, be some truth to that, I would argue that in this context of the open doors and the closed doors, in reference to the key of David, that we ought to view this open door in that light. That is to say that they have entrance into the messianic kingdom, that the messianic kingdom is wide open to them, and that there is no one who can cut them off from that. All who come to Me, I will in no wise cast out. An open door which no man can shut. Secondly, they are seen as having little strength. Now, this term here is most likely a reference to their size or to their position. You could argue itself about the city of Philadelphia that it was not a powerful or an important city. This was certainly not a large or an influential church. They were ones with little power, little ability, little strength, little ability to stand up for themselves, little ability to make a mark in this world, little inherent strength within them. There was nothing about which to boast, nothing that they could cling to apart from Christ, nothing that would allow them to, if we can use this expression, to motor on if they became unfaithful to the Lord Jesus. They didn't have large bank accounts. They didn't have this great membership. They could say, "Well, you know, we can afford to take some hits. We can afford if people leave. We can afford if this happens. We can afford if that." They were a church with little strength, nothing to boast in save the presence of their Savior. Now, thirdly, and more importantly, they had kept the word of Jesus. They had kept the word of Jesus. "They've kept My word," he says in verse 8. Now again, this is exactly the kind of thing that had been under attack. The word of Jesus, the logos of Jesus, or the doctrine of Jesus, were those truths about Himself and about His will. The words of Jesus, which are those words which He Himself had taught, and they were the very words that He had given to the apostles to spread throughout the world. "Go ye therefore and make disciples of all the nations, teaching them to observe. That's the same word that's used here for kept, tereo. Same word for observe in Matthew 28:20 is used here in Revelation 3:8. Teach them to observe all the things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The apostles or apostolic representatives had come. They had taught the people to observe or to keep the words or the doctrine of Jesus. And you know what? Decades later, they were still doing it. They were doing, this church was functioning in exactly the way that Jesus had envisioned the church to do, that His disciples would go out, preach the word, disciples would be made, they would be baptized, and that they would then be instructed to hold on to cling to guard and to observe and to treasure the words of Jesus. And brethren, again, they had done that in an exceedingly hostile environment. By and large, and I don't mean to contradict what I said this morning to any way, by and large, we're able to keep the words of Jesus relatively easily in our society. Yes, there are people who hate us. Yes, there are people who are divided against us. But you know, you want to love your wife, you want to raise your children a certain way, you want to do your work heartily as unto the Lord. You want to read your Bible and pray and gather in church freely. We can do all of that. And our excuse for not keeping the words of Jesus often due to our laziness or our sin or our pride. But here are people who kept His word, who observed what He had commanded them in an exceedingly hostile way or an exceedingly hostile environment. And then very closely related to that, He describes the church by saying to them that they had not denied My name. That is to say, they had steadfastly refused to disassociate themselves from the name or the person of Jesus. Now, as you go back again to that context in which the Jews were persecuting them and they were being put out of the synagogue, this is really the key issue. Because many things that Jesus taught were obviously in keeping with their traditions and with their laws, and they would not necessarily have a problem so much with that as they would with the person of Jesus. And the threat or the pressure was, listen, you can live the way you want to. Just don't cling to that name. Just deny that person. The man is the stumbling block. His person, His cross is the problem. And they had refused not only to be ashamed of His words, but they refused to be ashamed of Him. And they would not renounce their love and loyalty to Jesus any more than they would turn their back on any of His commandments. And despite the mocking and despite the arguments of those who called themselves Jews, these brethren held fast. And then in a related description of them in verse 10, Jesus describes them as having kept His command to persevere. Again, the same word here for word, logos, doctrine, truth, teaching. Jesus taught about perseverance. Jesus taught about patient endurance. Jesus taught His people about the necessity of faithfulness to the end. He taught them the importance of not buckling in under pressure in regard to being ashamed of Him or of His words. Mark 8 and verse 38, "For whoever is ashamed of Me and My words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when He comes in the glory of His Father with His holy angels." In relation to coming persecution, Jesus taught in Matthew 10, verse 22, "And you will be hated by all for My name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved." Again, Matthew 24, 13, "But he who endures to the end shall be saved." These are our Lord's commands, or this is our Lord's doctrine of perseverance. And that's why He will exhort them, and He does exhort them, to hold fast to what they have, to not allow anyone or anything to take away their crown. Don't allow yourself to be put out of the place of blessing by turning away, by allowing the pressure to come upon you in such a way that you deny Me or that you deny my words. And again, what Jesus is saying as he looks upon this church with such pleasure is, you've taken my command seriously. You heard? As they came, as these disciples or apostles, whoever it was, came, and as they taught you all things that I had commanded you, they taught you not to be ashamed of me and my words. And that's exactly what you have done it. You've kept my command to persevere. You have kept my commands to endure. They would give Jesus no cause to be ashamed of them, for they were not ashamed of him. They knew that hatred and persecution awaited them when they signed up. They knew there would be troubles. Any of you ever been disgusted when you hear about, it's only a few, but you hear about a few in the military that grumble and complain that they're getting shot at? And they say, and ask, I didn't sign up for this. Oh, really? When you go into the army, you didn't know that a gun might be involved? You didn't know you might go to war? They neglected to tell you? What, you think you're going to be sipping tea in Hawaii or something? And some people who are believers act shocked when trouble and hardship and persecution comes. Our Lord laid it all out, that if you follow me, this is going to happen to you. And you're going to be hated on account of me. And you need to endure to the end and not turn away from me. They knew there would be troubles. And wisely and biblically, they had not come to Jesus to deliver them from all the woes of this life. They didn't come to Jesus to be made healthy, wealthy, and wise. They clung to him to deliver them from the wrath to come. They came to Jesus so they could have peace with God. And Jesus had been faithful to them and faithful to his promises, and they would do the same. And Jesus commends them. Now, thirdly, what does Jesus promise this church? In the first place, he promises to honor them before their enemies. In verse 9, indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come, and our translation says, worship before your feet. I'm going to suggest to you that that's not the best translation of the word. The word for worship is a word that means to bow down. And I think that that's the sense in which we ought to take it. It's not as though when we think of worship, we think of ascribing glory and honor as though you're worshiping God. They're not coming and worshiping them. They're not going to come and worship God at their feet, but rather they do bow down before them as vanquished enemies. They fall at their feet. It is not the language of worship, but rather the language of conquest. Consider how very similar language is found in Isaiah 60, which speaks of the persecuting nations recognizing the covenant people for who they are. Isaiah 60 and verse 14, we read, also, the sons of those who afflicted you shall come bowing to you, and all those who despise you shall fall prostrate at the soles of your feet, and they shall call you the city of the Lord, Zion, of the Holy One of Israel. They had mocked them in the past. They had told them God was against them. God wasn't with them. You're not the people of God. Your God has forsaken you. And God is saying the day is going to come when I restore you and I bless you and I show that I am on your side, that the peoples of the world will bow down and recognize who you are in my sight. And Jesus says here, as they bow down, they will recognize that I love you. They will recognize that I have loved you. They will recognize by my providential dealings, by means of my coming wrath, they will recognize in the glory of the last day when I am revealed for who I am. These enemies will know that you belong to me. They will know that I have loved you and died for you and given you my righteousness. They will know of my love when they see me own you and bring you with joy into my kingdom. And they will fall down as conquered foes at your feet. And they're going to recognize that these people are the people of Jesus, and that that Jesus is far more than we ever thought He was. And we come then to the promise made in verse 10, which is a bit more difficult to try to understand and unravel. And I recognize some of you will have heard teaching about this that I'm not going to support. But let me try to give just a brief explanation of what Jesus is saying. Verse 10, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the earth to test those, upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Jesus says, because they have guarded His word in truth and have honored His person, He will guard them and keep them from this event. Now, the question comes, what event is being spoken of? Well, this is a verse that is often used in support of the secret rapture of the church before the tribulation. But I simply ask, is there any indication that that's what Jesus is referring to? And I would argue that you have to read that into the text. The verb translated as kept can also mean, or can mean, to keep all the way through. That is to say that they will be watched over, that they will be guarded, that they will be strengthened. And as we will see in a few moments, one of the greatest fears of these saints is that they would lose their grip on Christ, that they, through constant pressure, would become ashamed as the time of testing increase. And very soon Jesus is teaching that testing is coming upon the whole world. And what was about to happen? Well, what was about to happen is that severe persecution was about to sweep over the civilized world. And many thousands of saints were about to suffer and to die. The fire was about to be turned up. The rage of the enemy was going to be heightened. The hour of testing was coming. A brief time, but a very painful time. And the period of testing or enticement to unfaithfulness was coming upon them, and Jesus is letting them know, I'm going to keep you in the midst of it. And brethren, here we have in this passage another great doctrinal study. We have divine preservation and human perseverance. You need to persevere. You need to hold fast what you have so your crown doesn't get taken away. But I am going to strengthen you and I am going to keep you through and out of this time of trial and of suffering. This period of testing or enticement to unfaithfulness shall not overwhelm you. I will strengthen you. I will empower you. I will keep you in the midst of it all. You ever wondered how and why it is you read a book like Fox's Book of Martyrs, or you read a book like By Their Blood, and you think to yourself, how did they do it? How did the saints suffer in this way? How was it when they were cast to the lions in the Colosseum? How is it when they were being lit on fire? How is it when their skin was being flayed or they were being boiled in oil? How is it that they kept their faith? How did they keep their wits? How is it, as all the reports indicate, that they died singing and praising? Well, here's the answer. Jesus was keeping them in the hour of testing. It was not simply their resolve to persevere. It was not simply their determination, I will not recant, I will not recant. Yes, they needed to do that. They needed to cling fast and to persevere. But at the same time, Jesus Christ was strengthening His own to suffer and even to die on their on His behalf. Jesus then tells them in the next verse that He is coming quickly. And most commentators agree that this is not a reference to the second coming, but rather it is a reference to His speedily rushing to the aid of His troubled people. The commentator Ramsey, for instance, says, "This, to the struggling church and waiting believer, is the sum of all His promises. He comes in the prompt and mighty supports of His Spirit, in the deliverances of His providences, in the reception of the disembodied Spirit to Himself." And then consider the wonderful promises found in verse 12. "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name." He says, "I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God." Now, you recall, we just studied this a few weeks ago. Remember the two pillars? And you can get a gold star if you can remember their name. They had names. Jachin and Boaz were the two pillars that stood outside of the temple. You read about them being erected in 1 Kings chapter 7. You read about their destruction at the end of 2 Kings. The temple was destroyed. The earthly temple was destroyed. The earthly pillars were cut down and taken away. But this is not talking about an earthly temple and about earthly pillars. It's talking about a heavenly temple and heavenly pillars. And just as those two pillars in days of old beautified the entrance of the temple of God, as they would go into that place to worship God, you would see Boaz and Jachin. So it is, Jesus says, they will see my people. As you come in to worship God in that glorious heavenly temple, there are my persevering saints beautifying the temple of my God. And it says, "And he shall go out no more." What is that a reference to? Well, I'm not certain. Remember David saying that he had one thing that he would ask of the Lord, and that he would seek that he might dwell in the house of the Lord. He wanted to be in the house of God all the days of his life. And that's the promise being made to them. You go out no more. You'll go into the temple, you'll go out no more. And then he says, "I will write on him the name of my God." I'll write on him God's name. What does that mean? Well, we use this to identify what belongs to us. You write your name on things. You write your name on your Bible. You write your name in your books. You write your name on your mailbox. You write your name, some of you kids, on your sports equipment. You write your name on it to show people that it belongs to them. They will be marked. You remember more famously in the book of Revelation, a lot of people talk about this, the mark of the beast. Well, the book of Revelation talks just as much about the mark of God that is put upon the saints and keeps them and preserves them. And we read of them, how they are set apart and how they're kept safe. Revelation 22:4, "They shall see His face and His name shall be on their foreheads." When you talk about being marked, if I took my kids with a big magic marker and wrote Jim on all their foreheads, my four kids, and you all know they belong to me. I mean, you couldn't put it in a more obvious place, could you? If I wrote it on their hand or on their palm, they could, but write it on their forehead. God's name is written on their foreheads. And then he says that "I will write also the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God." And what is that new Jerusalem? Well, you study the language carefully in Revelation chapter 21, and you recognize that this new Jerusalem is prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. The angel, remember, said to John, he said, "Come and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And who's the bride of Christ? It is the church. And so what is the new Jerusalem which comes down out of heaven? It is the place where the saints gather together. It is the corporate body of God's people. It's not heaven. It's not a literal Jerusalem, new Jerusalem that's going to come down in Palestine. It is a reference. Study the language. It's a reference to the church of Jesus Christ. And He is going to write that name upon the people of God. The church in all of its glory and all of its majesty. And He's telling them, your name will be there. You belong. You're marked. There's not going to be any doubt that you're one of those who's going to be there. And when that glorious bride is revealed coming down out of heaven and coming to dwell upon the new earth, you who have kept my name and kept my word and persevered, you will be there. And then he also says, I'll write on them my new name. In Revelation 19, we are given a picture of the final victory of Jesus, and we read these words, Revelation 19:11. Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. That's his new name. Now, what is that name? I don't know. But whatever it is, I want to be marked with it. Whatever his new name is, whatever that name is that is bestowed upon him, and his final revelation in glory is a name that he will give to his people to be owned in the final victory of Jesus. And then the Word of God says, let him who has ears, let him hear. And that is to say, dear ones, that these lessons are not simply wrapped up and delivered to that church alone. All the churches were to hear. The other six churches were to hear, and all of the churches and all of the ages are to hear what the Spirit of God is saying to the churches. And brethren, what we need to learn from this is the pleasure that Jesus Christ take in His saints who endure in the midst of suffering and hostility. Those who, when they feel themselves sinking, when they say, whatever I abandon, whatever I jettison, whatever I let go of, I will not abandon my faith and my trust in the Lord Jesus. With such people, He is well pleased. And struggling, faltering, limping saint who is still upon the pilgrim's pathway, who run, and perhaps, no, not as speedily as you would like to run, who run, no, not in the unhindered way that you dream of running, but who run or who crawl or who claw nonetheless, your Savior is pleased with your perseverance. And your Savior will come speedily to help you to maintain upon that way. And you say, what promise, what hope do I have that such things are true? My friends, it is sealed in the body and blood of a Savior. Jesus did not have His body broken or His blood spilt to lose you to the world. He did not die for you simply to have you wither under the time of testing. He died for you and He bought you that you might be His own now and forever. And let me say one quick word to those of you who are unbelievers. There are some here who have done, you know, the dipping of your toe into the things of the kingdom. And you test the waters. And you say, I'm not sure whether I want to plunge in there. And some others of you say to yourself, I think that I am, I believe I might be, but I'm so scared of making a profession of faith because I'm afraid that I'll say that I am and then I'm just going to rush back into the world. Jesus Christ is able to keep His own. And Jesus Christ is able to endue you with a power and a strength far beyond what you can imagine. And to endure under suffering. And to endure under persecution. And to endure under trial. And He is able to give you such a love for Himself that you count faithfulness and fidelity to Him more glorious and more wonderful than the pampering of your flesh and your ease upon this world. And to say that I would rather have my flesh engulfed in flames, I would rather lose my property, lose my character, lose my reputation than to let go of Him, because He is more precious than anything that the world has to offer. May God give you such a sight of a crucified, loving Savior. Let's pray. Our Father, we are thankful for the great heart and the great love of our Savior. And Father, we know most surely that the church in Philadelphia had its blots and blemishes and its inconsistencies. But your Son looked beyond all of that and spoke to them such wonderful words of encouragement. And Father, we would remember tonight that in many places around the world, your people are suffering. That they are being mocked, that they are being persecuted, that their governments are against them, that organized religion is against them. Father, your children are suffering from the hands of communists. They're suffering under the hands of Muslims and of Hindus and of others at this very hour. And some, perhaps even this day, have sealed their testimony with their blood. And Lord, we thank you that your Son comes speedily to aid and to encourage such saints. And we pray, Father, that we will hear news once more of your kingdom prospering and of your children persevering in the midst of such trial. And Father, should such an hour of testing come upon our own land, may we find you coming speedily to our aid to enable us to suffer well for the one who died on our behalf. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.